In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Jesus says to you, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. And I have told you this, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full," or that is, complete. And so as you listen to the words that Jesus speaks to his disciples, you cannot but feel the sense of a personal nature of Jesus' words. That he's emphasizing a relationship that is very dear to his heart. It's a relationship that exists between the Father and the Son, a relationship that exists between a rabbi and his disciples, and a relationship that exists between Jesus and us, his children. So as we hear these words, we see that these words reveal the inward heart of our Father. These are words that show us what is foremost in his mind, and words that give skin and bones to the gifted virtues of joy and love and friendship. And so joy and love and friendship, I want to talk to you about these things this morning, have you think on them, and recognize the intimate relationship they have with one another as Jesus speaks to you. For he says to you, his children, that you ought to have joy, and that his joy would be in you. Now there is a joy, there is a being naturally happy and joyful that we all have. I mean, some of us are joyful or happy about, I don't know, ketchup on your eggs, or about, you know, hot rods and hot wings, or knitting and crocheting, or ballroom dancing, or ice cream with pineapple on it. Something that makes you joyful. The Lions winning and the Packers losing. You know, you said,
Absence does make the heart grow
fonder. Yes, it does. Some of you have stuffed animals and stuffed turkey. I mean, it's like there's lots of things that we love that we find joy and happiness in. But that joy and that happiness is coming from a particular thing or person or place. That's not the joy that Jesus is talking about here when he talks about his joy being in you and your joy being full. No, he says, "I've told you this, that my joy would be in you." So in other words, Jesus is saying that as a Christian, the things that make him joyful are the things that are going to make you joyful. The things that he delights in, you also are going to delight in. And the things that make him laugh and smile will also make you laugh and smile. So the psalmist will tell us, "Delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Which is to say, you receive the desires of your heart because your heart has been created anew by the Holy Spirit, and now you desire the things of God, to hear his word and to receive his gifts, and that makes Jesus happy, joyful. And thankfully, he generously gives us those gifts time and time again, even when we squander them. But the question really does hang in the air. What truly and ultimately makes Jesus joyful? What makes his heart swell bigger than the Grinch's on Christmas morning? What makes him get up in the morning, or get on that cross that you know he died on, or be roused from his slumber on that third day? And the only answer to this is that he loves you. What makes him joyful is that he loves you. And at the opposite end, therefore, what makes him unhappy, what makes him sad, and what makes him weep is you to not let him love you. So you hear him lament, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen would have gathered her chicks, but you would not." We would not love him because we would rather love ourselves, and that makes him weep that makes him unhappy. So there's this deep mystery of love. A love that is given by Jesus to us as sinners, but then also the unrequited love, the unreceived love that Jesus does not receive from us because of us being sinners. And so we talk about love in this deep and profound way that is beyond all thought and fantasy, that God takes on our flesh to die for our sins and to obtain justification for us. And as we think about this love and joy of God for us, His life and His death and His resurrection, this love that He bears in His holy wounds as He shows them to us on Easter morning, and also that overflow the walls of His heart, we as His needy and forlorn children are there receiving His love. It's caught by us because we need it, because we are a loveless people. We are a needy people. And this love and this joy which is born of love, fills your heart and it fills your life. And not just partially. Not just like the glass half empty or even half full. It fills your life completely. Even to the point that it spills over to your neighbor in service and care for them and their needs. Now, as we all know, unfortunately, this pipeline of joy and expressed love dries up. And it dries up often when the evil of this world and the sadness of this world and the disillusionment of this world breaks in upon our life. And then there is dejection. Then there is frustration. Then there is anger. Or maybe even some satanic-induced thought as this, that we think the unthinkable, that God's love has dried up for us. That God's love is maybe not for us anymore. Or that, God forbid, that we would think that God's love could not quench our sin and our death and the stench that it has over our life. So we have this predicament, which is very difficult, that we think about, how do we lead a good news life in a bad news world? The question asked by Matt Harrison in his book on the Book of Joy. And over again, the question, how can you preserve your faith in this world, and how you can preserve a good conscience in a bad conscience world? It all comes down to simply this reality. We must remember that God truly does love us. Intimately, deeply, He loves us beyond all other love that we could ever imagine. And that, as Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. That's not an empty promise. That's not just a Valentine's Day card or just something that is very surface level. No, He actually does love you. And that, mind you, is the source and the basin of your own joy. And it's complete, it's full. That joy is complete and full because Jesus has completed it and finished it with His life, death, and resurrection. And so this gifted joy that you have is connected to the love that you have received and also that you shall give. Jesus says, my command is this, love each other just as I have loved you. We hear this, and we also hear something similar in the epistle from the Apostle John. He says this is the love of God, that, that to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Okay, John, I'm not so sure about that when I hear the command to love. Because I don't know about you, but when I hear the command to love, it does seem like it is a burden. It's always convicting. It's always troubling. I mean, the command to love will often show your sin and your failure to love what you should love and not love the things that you shouldn't love. I think this is why the 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a dangerous wedding text if not preached properly. Because it talks about how love is patient and love is kind and love is not envious and love is not arrogant and love does not insist on its own way. And who among us ever is that way, especially in marriage? But then Jesus defines love for us, not we for ourselves. And he says this about love. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And then now it begins to dawn on us as we think about this, what this love actually looks like, what Jesus is getting at. His love for us is ultimately his crucifixion. His love for us, that by his death and by his suffering, our sins are forgiven. And all of them, not just some of them, not just the ones I committed today, but all of them. Every single one of them. And in that truth, of that peace, that we know that our sins are forgiven, does then Jesus' love begin to have an effect on our own heart and life? This is why Jesus can say, this is the new commandment that I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. But again, we sometimes don't get it, and we protest even against Jesus and say, look, this isn't a new commandment. This sounds like the old one. Like the one in Leviticus where we read that we should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, I can't do that. But Jesus is like, no, you're not getting the point. Love each other just as I have loved you. The just as I phrase in that language shows us that this new commandment is not that we love our neighbor as ourselves, but that we love our neighbor as Jesus has loved us. Which is to say, it's only in the love of Jesus, in his spirit and in his gifts, in the forgiveness of our own sins, do we even have the freedom, the confidence, and the daringness to love anyone else and to serve anyone else. Or to put it another way, as I was thinking about this, the impulse of our love is not our own flesh any longer, as it was in the old commandment with Leviticus. But now in this new commandment, the impulse of our love is the impulse of Jesus himself and his flesh. And this giving love not only creates joy, but it creates friendship. Deep and abiding friendship. For I tell you, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. This is absolutely stunning that Jesus calls you and I his friend. Not his servant, not his slave, not his subject, not his rag doll. Yes, we will sing, we have a friend in Jesus, but Jesus sings, I have a friend in you. And a friend here, you must understand, is more than just simply a person you hang out with, a person that You may go do various things with someone that maybe is a friend on or likes different things on Facebook or follows you on, I mean, if you're on Twitter or you have a, subscribes to your YouTube channel or things like that. A friend in the biblical sense and in the classical sense was very much one who was part of your own soul and body. This is why when, like, we read in 1 and 2 Samuel about the friendship of David and Jonathan, how it was so close. It was not sexual. It was so close. They were of each other's soul. As ancients would define friendship as being half of one soul. The Roman poet Horace would say this. And so then what is the indication of this friendship, of being this one soul with another? And this is where we get to the brass tacks of this. The friend knows what is in the heart of the other. By calling you his friends, Jesus is saying to you, you know what is in my heart. You know what my plans are for you. You know what my thoughts are of you. You know why I have done what I have done for you. And you know my great love, not only for the Father, but also for you. And this love, and this friendship that Jesus expresses to us, is expressed in joy, in an eternal joy, and an eternal love. So now we begin to see the intimate connection that exists between love and joy and friendship. And so we rejoice this morning as we think about these things, that God's Son, He became flesh. He was the creator of the world and created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He was crucified and he was died and buried into the ground, and then on the third day he was raised from the dead. And then he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he also promises that he will come to judge the living and the dead. He will judge all humanity. This one says to you, you are my friend. And as my friend, you know that I love you and that I will always be there for you. And as his friend, he does something even greater. He invites you to taste and see this friendship, to eat his body and to drink his blood, and to know that the desires of his heart are the same as the desires of your heart, as you are now one flesh with him. But that is what it means for the vine to be a part of the branch, and the branch to be part of the vine, and for all of you to bear much and righteous fruit. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.